worship, to worship with us. And in just a few moments, Josh Johnson will be opening the Word of God, and we'll study from it. But before that, let's sing together a few songs. And if you would, let's stand together and sing these first couple together.
This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is present, and where He is holy. This is holy ground. We're standing on
Before our prayer, we'll sing Hosanna.
Lift up your name.
Let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, coming back to join together in worship of you. Father, at this time, we ask that you be with Josh as he prepares to present a lesson from your word. Father, we ask that you guide our hearts and minds in all things and let us continue in the path of righteousness. Father, as we are here tonight, we ask that we participate actively, engage ourselves in worshiping you. Father, we thank you for the many blessings you give to us. Thank you for your son, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. Father, we also at this time ask that you be with all those that are sick, Father, and healing and suffering. We ask that you be with them. Father, forgive us when we fall short. Give us wisdom and give us direction. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
I'm going to quickly ask someone, it is like standing under a heat lamp up here, so for Josh's sake, maybe we can kick some AC. if not, I'll try to grab it as soon as we're done. Before Josh, before our scripture reading and Josh presents the lesson, we're going to sing This Is My Father's World together.
Bible story time tonight, if the kids do want to start heading that way. The scripture reading tonight is from Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good.
Heard the air kick on right before I came up, so that's
a good sign. That's a good sign. I heard the air kick on. I can feel it too, so that's very good. Tim looked highly uncomfortable, and I'm very, very sensitive to temperature. And it is unseasonably, it seems unseasonably warm anyways for the end of September when you walk outside and it's, you know, 85, 87 degrees, and it's, here we are at the end of the month of September practically. I am so glad that you chose to be here this evening. I'm encouraged by your presence. Thank you for coming out this evening. Even if it is ridiculously warm outside and you could have done so many other things, you're here to one, offer praises to God, and also you're listening to me, and I appreciate that anyways. Tonight, last time we talked a little bit, we had kind of a sermon with apologetics. And that one was a hit. So I thought we'd give it another try with a different article, because I read another article by the same guy, Dr. Jeff Miller, about the four reasons to believe that evolution is not true. When we were putting the title on the bulletin, I said, make sure the word not makes it in there. That was the title of the article. These ideas are not going to be my own. I am just presenting the ideas of another believer. And he's not just some guy. I'm going to give all the credit to Dr. Jeff Miller. He wrote this for R&R Magazine, Reason and Revelation Magazine, developed by Apologetics Press. This is not for kids. The magazine itself is not for kids. When you read it, it is not on kid level. Every other sentence is cited. It's very scientific in nature. Dr. Miller is a scientist. His PhD, I believe, is in biomechanics. So he doesn't have a doctorate in theology. He has a doctorate in science. He's a doctor of science, but he is a believer and does great work as far as proving to the world that our God, who is, we proclaim him to be. The first quote from him, if you want to go back and read this article, actually I encourage you, in case I don't do it justice in this sermon, and certainly I'm trying to compress some of those bigger ideas and also maybe water some of them down a little bit for the sake of those who are listening so that they can understand it a little bit. I don't know that I'm going to do it justice, so if you want to go back and give the article a read, commit 20 or 30 minutes to read it. It's a little lengthy, but it's well worth your time. I encourage you to go back and read it. The first quote I want to start with by Dr. Miller is that the Bible does not allow evolution to be true, so theistic evolution is not an option. And that seems to be a popular compromise right now among some circles that are believers and scientists try to stick the two together. Like, oh, well, this can all be true. You know, God let all this evolution happen, and one day was really, you know, that was like millions of years. And day two was like a million more years, and that's not the way that I read Genesis. And certainly from the evening to the morning was the first day, evening to the morning was the second day. It is God. I believe that our God, the Creator, created everything in those 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. I believe the Bible to be true and to speak for itself, unlike those who try to come up with that clever explanations. And we're going to look at tonight those four reasons that Dr. Miller mentions in the article, and certainly we could get more in depth on each of those, but we don't have that. For the sake of time, we won't be able to do that tonight. But I believe these are some of the bigger logical holes in the theory of evolution. So let's start from the beginning. And the first problem that the evolutionists will run into is this concept of life from non-life. Life from non-life is really the nail in the coffin for evolution. Life had to come from somewhere, didn't it? And we know that life only comes from life, and we're going to get to that here in just a second. To believe in evolution, it's necessary to believe in abiogenesis, life from non-life. Before life can evolve, life has to exist. If evolution is true, that first life had to come about from a non-life, a phenomena called abiogenesis, or sometimes referred to as spontaneous generation. Abiogenesis and spontaneous generation, the definition of both, they're used synonymously, basically something that's not alive producing life. Abiogenesis, the original evolution of life or living organisms from inorganic, right, non-living, to or inanimate substances, or spontaneous generation, the supposed production of living organisms from non-living matter as inferred from the apparent appearance of life in some supposedly sterile environments. Now, through our 21st century lens, getting life from non-life sounds kind of ridiculous. But there are thousands of years of human history where it wasn't so ridiculous, and science really hadn't proven that not to be true. This concept of spontaneous generation hung around the sciences for a really long time. We eventually get to a law called the law of biogenesis. The law of biogenesis states unequivocally that life creates life, and life can only come from pre-existing life or other living things and not from non-life. Notice it's a law, right? We have the law of gravity. We have laws of thermodynamics. We have the law of biogenesis, meaning we cannot find exceptions in science to these rules. Hold that in the back of your mind. So let's go back in a time machine to 1665, and there was a guy named Francisco Redi who had an experiment to prove that you can't just get life from non-life. And this is where this scientist gets the line of thinking that, hey, people notice when you let meat sit out on the counter, at some point in time you start getting these little larvae, these little fly larvae just magically appear in the meat, right? They didn't understand, one, they probably didn't understand the life cycle of the fly. Two, they didn't think these flies are landing on this meat and laying these eggs to begin with. So in this experiment, he has his meat that's uncovered that the flies can land on. He has meat that's sealed up, and then he has meat with like some cheesecloth over top of it. Again, the flies cannot land on it. And as you would predict, you're going to find the open jar, of course, is going to have a bunch of maggots in that meat, and the jars that have not had flies land on them, of course, cannot. Now, they'll still spoil, and we're going to get to that with another scientist in a second. And he came up with that Latin phrase, omni vivum ex vivo, all life comes from life. As far back as 1665, we can pretty much agree with what he said, can't we? All life comes from life. However, this idea of life just spontaneously happening sticks around for another 100 years. In 1745, English biologist John Turberville Needham believed he had created the perfect experiment favoring spontaneous generation. So in his particular experiment, he heated some chicken broth, and he put a lid on it, and you know what? That chicken broth started growing some things on top of it. And there are some flaws in his experiment. One of the flaws that was pointed out was he didn't really heat the broth for very long. You guys are familiar with sterilizing, if you're sterilizing a baby bottle, or if you've ever done any canning, you've got to sterilize those jars. You've got to sterilize those lids, or the germs don't die. He also forgot about something that's also significant as it pertains to microbiology, which is air, right? We are surrounded, and this is going to, you know, probably creep some of you out, but you are covered in germs. You are sitting on a pew that is probably covered in microorganisms. You yourself, head to toe, are covered in microorganisms. But they did not know this in 1745. So in this experiment, he forgot about the air. So the jar itself and the chicken broth, it becomes cloudy. It becomes contaminated by the microbes that are in that chicken broth. Now, fast forward 100 years after this. 1861, we get really the father of microbiology, Louis Pasteur. The more I read about him, the more amazing he was. When you think about the time period he was working in, around the time of the American Civil War, this guy was coming up with some pretty phenomenal stuff as it pertained to vaccinating people against rabies. Some interesting cellular, molecular ideas that he was the first to have, considering how microscopes in general were very primitive. Back in 1861. He conducted a better experiment than Francisco Redi in 1665. He came up with this gooseneck shape or S curve to the flask, and you can look at the design there. He heated the chicken broth for a long time, and then because of that shape, just like underneath the trap of your sink, you've got that same gooseneck shape, and that's to prevent, you know, any nasty smells from coming back up. It kind of creates a vacuum. The same thing happens with the microorganisms. You can see there in the diagram, the microorganisms just kind of hang out there at that low point, but they cannot contaminate the chicken broth. So sure enough, this broth goes and goes and goes day after day after day. Nothing happens to it until they tip the flask, and some of that liquid touches the microbes, and very quickly the chicken broth becomes contaminated. So he really puts a nail in the coffin of this idea of spontaneous generation. Life can only come from life. And he proves this. Pasteur proved that microorganisms are everywhere. We are both covered in them and surrounded by them. And his findings with the F-shaped curb flask forever changed the way science views both germs, sterilization, and really life itself. In 1861, he won a prize-winning essay. The Nobel Peace Prize hadn't happened yet, right? Because like Alfred Nobel hadn't created dynamite yet in 1861. But I have no doubt about Mr. Pasteur's background. You guys have heard of the process of pasteurization, right? If you've drank milk or you've drank orange juice, it's been pasteurized before it went to the supermarket. That was Louis Pasteur's idea. You know, we're going to kill all the germs before we're going to vacuum seal it, and it's going to keep longer, and people aren't going to get sick. Interestingly enough, evolutionist and Nobel laureate George Wald of Harvard University wrote, and you've got to listen carefully to this skeptic's quote right here at the end. As for spontaneous generation, it continued to find acceptance until finally disposed of by the work of Louis Pasteur. Okay, that sounds good. He further admitted, one has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that the spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. I'm good with it so far. Listen to that last sentence. Yet here we are, as a result, I believe, of spontaneous generation, right? As scientists, yes, we know this is a law. We can prove this is factual. However, as a believer in evolution, I have to allow exceptions, is what he's saying. We as Christians know exactly how life began, don't we? Man began as dust. We actually did begin as inorganic matter. We were dirt, right? Before God gave us the breath of life. Genesis 2 and verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Christian doesn't have this problem, do they? We know how life began. And in fact, I guess in some sense, man did come from something that was not alive. We came from dust, and God gave us life. So that's the first problem this article mentions, life from non-life. And you've probably heard that argument before. Problem number two that this article addresses is the nature of the first life, the very first life. And this is a kind of a long and complicated quote, but I really like this quote, and I'll try to explain it for some of our younger listeners. At all events, anyone with even a nodding acquaintance with the Rubik's Cube will concede the near impossibility of a solution being obtained by a blind person moving the cube faces at random. Right, someone who's blind moving the Rubik's Cube faces, are they ever going to accidentally get the solution? It's near impossible, isn't it? Now imagine 10 to the 50th power blind persons, each with a scrambled Rubik's Cube, and try to conceive of the chance of them all simultaneously arriving at the solved form. You then have the chance of arriving by random shuffling at just one of the many biopolymers of which life depends. The notion that not only biopolymers, but the operating program of a living cell could be arrived at by chance in a primordial organic soup here on Earth is evidently nonsense of the highest order. And this was an astronomer, Sir Fred Hoyle. And just for fun, on the next slide, here's what 10 to the 50th looks like. That's a lot of zeros, isn't it? That's how many blind people would be solving a scrambled Rubik's Cube and accidentally all at the same time arrive at the solved solution just to get one biopolymer of which your cells have lots. There's a whole bunch of biopolymers that make one cell in your body work. So, of course, the odds of this happening not only are ridiculously small, they're impossible. You know, a mathematician would say this is impossible. Assuming it is possible to get non from non-life, which was back in problem one, right? How would this life know how to function once it began its existence? How would the first life reproduce itself? If the odds are infinitesimally small that non-life could somehow live, then how much smaller would those odds become when you consider the fact that all life can reproduce itself? How could that possibly happen by chance? John Keosian, a biology professor at Rutgers University, said, "Even conceptually, it is difficult to see how a system satisfying the minimum criteria for a living thing can arise by chance and simultaneously include a mechanism containing the suitable information for its own replication." Meaning, if something just happened to have all the right ingredients to become alive, how in the world could that just happen to have all the right processes inside of that organism to make an exact copy of itself? Because we know how cells work. You guys think back to biology class in high school, right? Cellular mitosis and meiosis, and the ways that cells will duplicate all their genetic information and then they will pull apart as they make exact copies of themselves. How could that accidentally happen? Well, of course, as Christians, we know that can't accidentally happen. Evolutionist John Maddox, writing in Nature, the magazine, said, "It is disappointing that the origin of the genetic code is still as obscure as the origin of life itself." Of course, they have no answer, right? Of course, it's impossible. You can't accidentally get all the ingredients together for something to accidentally become alive that can accidentally replicate itself. It's statistically just impossible. But again, the Christian doesn't have this problem, do we? The believer doesn't have this problem. Genesis 1, 24 and 25, that was read to us just a minute ago. God solved the problem as far as how things can reproduce their things. Genesis 1, 24 and 25 says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Well, that's where they came from. That's how they can reproduce themselves, because that's the way our God made it. So problem number one, they can't explain life from non-life. Problem number two, the nature of the first life. How do you explain the odds of any of those things happening by chance? Well, of course you can't. And then problem number three, you might not have thought about quite before. Some of you have, some of you haven't. That is the origin of genetic information. The origin of genetic information. Darwin, and I'm sure you've heard this term before, natural selection. Darwin believed that natural selection would serve as a mechanism to make evolution happen. However, in the immortal words of Dutch evolutionary botanist Hugo de Vry, now this is a good quote, "Natural selection may explain the survival of the fittest, but it cannot explain the arrival of the fittest." And this is an apt point, because we can observe natural selection in nature. It is a natural process, I believe, that God came up with. Predators have to eat, right? Prey is going to get preyed upon. The idea that a slower penguin is going to get to be, you know, a snack for the sea lion, right? The slow gazelle, or the old gazelle, or the injured gazelle, is going to be lion food out on the savanna. That is survival of the fittest. That is natural selection. There, I took an example from a textbook on the next slide, like an online textbook, and I would argue that natural selection is just that. It is natural, and we can actually observe this. And a lot of times, evolutionists will use natural selection as proof of evolution. But interestingly enough, the animals or organisms that are allegedly changed never become anything different than they were before. This is an example right here. If you see the beetles there, this is just a hypothetical. Go back to the next slide. There's the hypothetical. There's some green beetles and a brown beetle, right? Well, let's say there's an unusually dry summer and everything's just kind of brown that year, right? Well, the animals and birds that eat these beetles, they're going to see the green ones first, aren't they? So they're going to eat the green beetles up because they're going to stick out like sore thumbs. Well, if this happens often enough, the bird's eating all the green beetles because it just happens to be that the brown ones blend in a little bit better. Over time and over populations, the population changes from having green and brown beetles to basically just brown beetles, right? Now, this doesn't prove evolution. This proves natural selection, right? This is part of God's wisdom. The beetle didn't turn into a lizard, did it? It didn't become some other species. The beetle remains a beetle. Natural selection is simply a filtering mechanism that eliminates those species that are not as well suited to the environment as other species. Those species must already exist, however, in order for them to be filtered. What natural mechanism could create the species in the first place? In other words, where does the genetic material come from in order to become a new species? And this is something evolutionists have no good answer for. Proponents, people who support evolution, and textbook authors will often point to mutation. However, mutations are very rarely, and they're almost never, beneficial. And in fact, they're often very much lethal to the organisms that get these mutations. In the words of the late famous evolutionary paleontologist at Harvard University, Stephen Jay Gould, a mutation doesn't produce major new raw material. You don't just get more genetic information in a mutation. A mutation is an error. It's an aberration. It doesn't usually lead to anything beneficial, and it's not going to give you something that is not already present in the genome. When human DNA mutates, you might get something that's fatal. You might get something that your body can't make, but the human body doesn't grow a wing because the human genome doesn't have the code for wings. It doesn't exist there. If were we to mutate, we're going to get something within the realm of the genome that humans already have. This is a good example, and I hadn't really thought about it this way, but this is a really good example, is the idea of an analogy for a disk drive. Have you ever copied a file? I know, have you ever used a USB drive, and you copied it, and maybe you took it out too soon, or maybe it's a bad drive, or something just went wacky with a computer, and you go and you put it into another computer, and that file, either the stuff's missing, or the stuff's corrupted, or if you're lucky, the file opens. A lot of times when it goes wrong, the file won't even open. I think that's analogous to most mutations, right? The file won't open. The life form doesn't even happen. Like it dies before it even gets a chance, most oftenly. Something goes wrong in the code of that file that's being copied, and as a result, you get a bad copy. The final copy is not like the original. This is very akin to genetics. Codon errors, duplications, translocations, and deletions, and other mutations, those exist in genetics too. Errors that cause the final copy to be mutated, do such mutations add new raw material? So let me ask you this. If you've ever had a file, you're working on a Word document, you finish typing, you hit save, you plug it into a different computer, and you magically get a whole new paragraph when you put it in a new computer. Doesn't work that way. You don't magically get new paragraphs and sentences when you move your USB drive from one computer to the other because there was a mistake in the copying. It doesn't work that way. You don't get new information. You get code that was already mutated and somehow deleted and modified in a way that is not going to be beneficial for your Word document. It's even less beneficial when it's something that's alive, right? So do such mutations add new raw material? The author says no. Do they write a new sentence in your file? Absolutely not. No, a mutation might cause a fly to have extra wings. That's called a homeotic mutation. Or a person to have an extra toe. Your genome already has code in there for toes, right? You're supposed to have 10 of them. You might get an extra. That's called polydactyly. Sometimes people have 11 fingers. It's one of those things that actually exist. But mutations do not create a new feature or a new creature. A mutation would not cause a wing to appear on a creature, for example, unless the creature already had wings in its genome. You or I don't get mutated in birth and have a wing. We don't have that information in our genetic code for that. Information is packed into our genes, and yet, in the words of the information scientist Werner Gitt of the Federal Institute of Patents and Technology, Physics and Technology, he said, there is no known law of nature, no known process, and no known sequence of events which can cause information to originate by itself in matter. Because to believe that mutations can give you a new species, that's essentially what you have to believe, that genetic material just appeared. Like the magic Word document when you went from one computer to the next and you just got more paragraphs. Life doesn't work that way. Genes don't work that way. And certainly that is a false argument that evolutionists make. But again, we know how wonderfully complicated we are. And the psalmist knew. In Psalms 139, the psalmist writes in 139:13-14, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. So the third thought that I would leave you with is that idea of the origin of that original genetic material for each species. And then problem number four that the evolutionist states in this, or that proves that evolution is not true, that Dr. Miller goes on to talk about, is the insufficient evidence for evolution. And that's what it does come down to. If you haven't seen already, life from non-life, that's not scientific, right? Genetic mutations somehow giving you a new species, that's not scientific. And then we're going to look at all the things that they put in textbooks, and when they find out they're hoaxes or when they find out they're not true, they don't always get rid of them. Some of these hoaxes persist because it still kind of props up this concept of evolution. So problem number four is the insufficient evidence for evolution. In order for a belief to be rational, it must have sufficient supporting evidence. After all, the law of rationality, there's a law again, states that one should only draw those conclusions that are warranted by the evidence. Biblical creation is rational since it's based on evidence that the Bible is of divine origin. Is belief in evolution a rational belief or a blind faith? Where is the evidence for evolution? Upon closer examination, and without exception, these evidences can be categorized as being one of three possibilities. They're either erroneous, irrelevant, or inadequate. Consider the following commonly listed evidences for macroevolution. You know, there's microevolution, which we won't go into depth of. Those are teeny tiny changes, right? And then there's macroevolution. That is, you know, the beetle that turned into a lizard or vice versa, or however the evolutionist would like to describe that process. So category number one, and we won't go into too depth on this, and if you want to read more, you can go back to Dr. Miller's article and read more about this if you're interested. The very first one that he states is this idea of embryonic recapitulation. There was a guy in the 19th century by the name of Ernest Haeckel. He asserted that embryos, the human embryos and their development in the womb, repeat the evolutionary history of their species. I guess that's whatever. Whatever your species went through, where you start as one cell, and then you divide into two, and then you go through these, and then you go through like your amphibious stage, and your reptile phase, and your mammal phase, and then human phase, and boom, there you are. Well, later on, not only is this not true, he said it was a hoax. Like, it's just not true. So this is something that evolutionists staunchly believed at one point in time and set their watch by, and sure enough, he made it all up. It was a hoax. Horse evolution charts is another. You know, textbooks often have charts allegedly documenting the evolution of horses from small fox-like creatures known as Eohippus or Hyracotherium. And it turns out that, again, they keep changing these all the time. Like, we get a horse from something, I guess, this big, the original mammal, and then I guess you got something that's 1,000 pounds later. And it's a little silly, and it's under constant revision, and it's also constantly one of those things they point to is great, and you'll see it in a lot of textbooks, but they're revising it constantly. Another one is whale evolution charts. And whale evolution has been called one of the best documented examples of mammal evolution. And yet, the entire timeline of whale evolution is now being revamped yet again. So they can't seem to make up their mind. If it's truly evidence, then should we have to revamp? Should it need constant revamping every time something else is thought about? And the last point, I put the transitional fossils, and I believe we talked about this last time. There is an absolute absence of transitional fossils that show one species turning into another species, or one type of animal turning into another type of animal. Every time they point to one, like, aha, we found it, this is it right here, enough time passes, they go, oh, well, no, that one's totally a bird. Archaeopteryx, yeah, forget about that one. There's a few examples that the author gives in this article that evolution said, this is it, we have found, this proves that the evolution is true. And a few years go by, and sure enough, it's not true. Category two, irrelevant evidences. So they'll point out things that really don't have a lot to do with the argument about creationism or evolution. They'll point out things that really don't, just kind of conflate the two to confuse people who don't know any better, I contend. And one of those is natural selection. Again, natural selection does not prove evolution. Right? Natural selection is God's way of dealing with biology, right? We know survival of the fittest is just one of those things. The run to the litter very often doesn't make it very long, does it? Right? The oldest in the herd very often is subject to predation by other predators later down the road. Natural selection is when a species is not as well suited to particular habitat or another species. If the less fit species does not migrate to a different environment for which it is more suited, the more fit species will tend to thrive, and the less fit species will tend to die out. That's natural selection, and it's not actually rejected by creationists. And then another one was the evidences of microevolution. And if you've ever seen The Origin of Species with Darwin, and that was the little drawings of his finches on the different islands in the Galapagos, and they have kind of like different beaks, that their beaks look a little bit different. And he noticed, based upon their diet, they tended to have different types of beaks. And that's one of those classic examples of microevolutionary change, small changes under the umbrella of the general kind of creature that God originally created, right? It's the beak, a small twist of the beak, doesn't mean it's something other than a bird, or that it was ever anywhere in its past anything other than just a bird, as the Lord intended when he's had creatures produce after their own kind. And then category number three is the inadequate evidences. And these get a little more technical, and the homologous structures. And evolutionists will argue that similarities in different life are every bit as much evidence for our relation to them as is our similarities to our human ancestors. If creation rather than evolution is true, then the similarities seen between different kinds would suggest a common designer rather than a common ancestor. One of the examples that I found of a homologous structure, that kept popping up was somewhere the wing of a bat and the flipper on a whale. I guess they're both mammals, and one flies through the air and one kind of steers through the water. Those structures somehow are similar, and evolutionists go, ha, that's it. See, a bat has wings like that, and a whale has a flipper like that. They had to have a common ancestor somewhere. And the creationist says, no, they had the same engineer. They had the same designer. That's the best way it would work. Like, why wouldn't you use that design more than once? And of course, we know our Lord did. If a particular part is proven to be the most effective part, and it can be used multiple times in other applications, it would be extremely inefficient of an engineer to use a different part or a new part in all new designs, right? So we would expect if the engineer developed a bunch of different things that they would have very similar qualities about them to get some of those similar things done. I'm going to leave you with this quote. Colin Patterson said this, He is a senior paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History in London, and this is what he said about evolution. "One morning I woke up and something had happened to me in the night, and it struck me that I had been working on this stuff for 20 years, and there was not one thing that I knew about it. That's quite a shock to learn that one can be misled for so long. Either there was something wrong with me, or there was something wrong with evolutionary theory." Revelation 4 and verse 11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Romans 1, 18 through 22 does a really good job of summing some of this up as it pertains to evolutionists and as it pertains to believers. Romans 1, 18 through 22 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And that's what I believe the evolutionist is mistaken, claiming to be wise, the things that they have learned that they can prove with pen and paper and observation. When it comes to those things, they're okay with it. But when it comes to something like a divine creator, all of a sudden they're more than happy to throw out those observable things that they have proven that evolution really can't be true. If you haven't got to know God, if you haven't got to know our Lord Jesus Christ, the invitation is open to you tonight. The baptistry is ready. We will talk to you tonight, and we could talk to you more about Jesus tonight and being forgiven for your sins and being put to death in the watery grave of baptism. We can do that for you tonight. If you have already done that, if you are a believer, you're a Christian, and you have slipped away, and maybe you've just relied more on yourself, and you've been too self-reliant, and you're struggling with sin, and you're just trying to overcome on your own, you need the prayers of the church. You need us to pray for you. That invitation is open to you if you want to come forward at this time as we stand and as we sing.
Thank you.
be seated. Thank you, Josh. If you did not have the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper this morning, we will be doing that in just a moment. If you need Lord's Supper brought to you, if you raise your hand, someone will bring that to you. And
to help prepare our minds for that, we'll sing, "Why Did My Savior Come to Earth?"
Why did my Savior come to earth?
Preparation for the Lord's Supper. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 and read from 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, and go on to verse 26. I'll be reading from the ESV version. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let us bow. Wonderful and great Heavenly Father, we come to you and we just in awe and wonder of your design and your creation. We thank you for everything that you've put on this earth for us to enjoy. And we see its beauty and its glory, and it cries of your design and your greatness. Lord, we know that when we're with you in heaven, it's gonna pale in comparison, because you are great and you are mighty and you are awesome. Lord, we thank you for your Son. And while we take the bread as the covenant for this relationship with you, we ask that we do it in a manner pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we are so grateful for the sacrifice that your Son on the cross and in his life and you sending him for us to be adopted as children of yours. We thank you for that relationship, for the love and the mercy and all the sacrifice that you did for us. Lord, help us to keep this on our mind throughout this week, to have the joy on our hearts that this world is not the end game. This is not what we need to focus on. We shouldn't let it distract us from this covenant and this relationship that we have with you. The blood, shall it continue to wash away our sins as we walk through this world, so that we can continue to be with you. Thank you for your Son and everything that he has done and continues to do for us. Be with us through the remainder of this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us also pray for the offering. Wonderful Heavenly Father, we know that you want us to mature and to grow and to develop into children of yours who serve you and who have the same heart as you. Help us to develop and to be understanding that to do that, sometimes it's going to take suffering. Sometimes we're going to have to be vulnerable. Help us to not put our needs first and put others before us, to give and to trust in you and not trust in anything else, because you are the only one that can give us that salvation. You are the only one that can give us that comfort and the confidence to live our lives and to be safe. Lord, there is only light, there is only life in you. Help us to not get distracted, to stay the course and to do what we need to do. And when we do mess up, Lord, just help, give us that correction, give us that discipline, because we know that you only discipline the ones you love. Help us to understand that and to take that discipline correctly and to correct our behaviors and to love you and love others harder and harder each and every day. Thank you for the gifts that you've given us, and help us to have that same mentality in our giving. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's go to God again in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all the blessings you've blessed us with from the very breath of life. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Josh that he could, and the ability you've given him that he could bring forth a lesson that he did tonight. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, for your divine inspiration that the men wrote it down, that as believers in you, that as child of yours, we can read this book, Heavenly Father, and we can know for certain where we came from and whose image we're made in. It's my prayer for this congregation, Heavenly Father, that they go into the world and bring honor to that image. In your Son, Jesus Christ's name, amen.